Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. If you have just joined us, welcome to Radio Islam International and welcome to the program Family Health Matters. I'm your sister Zeenat. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, first up on this first Wednesday after the month of Ramadan is Health Matters. And it's actually nice to be back to normal again, where we can, you know, continue with our normal programming. Alhamdulillah. Now, today, inshallah, we'll be sharing with you, that is on health news, we'll be sharing with you some tips on how to maintain your health after the month of Ramadan. I think that's so important, you know. We all went through the month of Ramadan, a beautiful month of Ramadan, where we really took care of our health, especially those that did. Of course, there were some that didn't. But for those that did, alhamdulillah. Now, how to continue maintaining that wonderful health that we had during the month of Ramadan, after the month of Ramadan, inshallah. And that will be followed with our monthly program, and that is with the Lanesia Clinic's community-based rehabilitation services team. Alhamdulillah, we have with us our occupational therapist, Sister Nazreen Hassan, and we also have our audiologist and speech therapist with us, Sister Raisa Mullah, and our physiotherapist, Brother Muhammad Abu Bakr Reis, who is currently sitting in our new, you know, our studios upstairs, alhamdulillah. Well, this afternoon we'll be discussing drugs and medication and the human body, and how occupational therapy, physiotherapy and audiology is related to drug use and medication, inshallah. So a lot to look forward to, inshallah. And first up now is health news, how to maintain your health after the month of Ramadan, inshallah. Now, every year, the month of Ramadan, alhamdulillah, provides us with this wonderful opportunity to eliminate, you know, unhealthy eating patterns and to give ourselves or give our overburdened digestive systems a much needed break. During this sacred month, the rituals of fasting, night prayer and reading of the Holy Quran on a daily basis can have a transformational effect on our overall sense of well-being and contentment. However, now that the blessed month of Ramadan has passed and the Eid al-Fitr festivities are over, I'm going to be sharing with you just a few tips, inshallah, on maintaining the incredible health benefits and habits that we worked so hard for, to gain during the month of Ramadan, inshallah. And without wasting much time, let's just go through them very quickly. The first one is to fast twice a week. Now, try fasting 2 days a week after the month of Ramadan. You know, there's so much of scientific research, but we as Muslims know that, you know, we actually, by fasting twice a day on a Monday and a Thursday, there's so much of benefit for us. So let me just share with you a little bit what the scientific research says. It has shown that intermittent fasting beneficial for the body and mind. And studies has also shown that periods of intermittent fasting speeds up the process by which the waste left by dead and damaged cells are removed from the body. Scientists believe the failure of the body to get rid of this excess waste regularly results in increase in the appearance of chronic diseases, especially those associated with aging, such as cancer, diabetes, and cardiovascular disease. Fasting has also been shown to result in physical and mental benefits, such as improved memory, sleep, concentration, and increased energy. And occasional fasting has also shown to accelerate the activity and growth of the nerve cells. They say, to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we need to try to fast on a Monday and a Thursday. In fact, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu reported that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, deeds are presented on a Monday and a Thursday. And he said, I love that my deeds be presented while I'm fasting. This is a hadith in Tirmidhi. So, inshallah, you know, we're so in it at the moment. We still, I know the month of, you know, those six days of Shawwal, we can try and fast them also. But once that is over, we can continue trying to do the Monday and Thursdays, inshallah. It will only be beneficial to us. And they say also try fasting the 6 days of Shawwal. There are enormous spiritual benefits for fasting in Shawwal. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari rahmatullah alayhi narrated that our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, whoever fasts during the month of Ramadan, and then follows it with 6 days of Shawwal will be rewarded as if he had fasted the entire year. So, yeah, you know, if we can just get ourselves to do that, and we can. You know, if you can fast the whole 29 and 30 days of Ramadan, we have absolutely no problem with it. But, you know, I know it's a bit difficult now because I think our mindsets change a bit. And that is the reason we can't do it. But we can. If we put your mind to it, you can, inshallah. Then the next important point is to have two or three meals a day. To make it a habit of eating just two or three regular meals a day, you know, similar to what we used to do in Ramadan, rather than six small ones. Although I know they say you should be having little meals, but we managed through the month of Ramadan and we see how well it works, so maybe we can try it. The sensation of hunger between meals, contrary to popular belief, can be of great benefit to our physical health. And according to a study published, the sensations of hunger may actually protect against Alzheimer's disease. Alhamdulillah. The feeling of hunger can also have spiritual benefits. Ibrahim ibn Adam radiallahu anhu said, anyone who controls his stomach is in control of his deen, and anyone who controls his hunger is in control of good behavior. Disobedience towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is nearest to a person who is satiated with a full stomach and furthest away from a person who is hungry. So I think, you know, we should start thinking in that direction, inshallah. Also, try to eat lots of dried fruits. They say keep eating those dried fruits that you made a habit of eating during the month of Ramadan. Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, whoever has dried dates, then let him break the fast with that. And whoever does not, then let him break the fast with water, for indeed water is purifying. Now, dried dates and figs are both excellent sources of iron, fiber, and antioxidants that protects against harmful free radicals, which are associated with aging. Now, if you have a sweet tooth and you must have dessert after meals, then have three dates instead of a dense nutrition deficit piece of chocolate cake. After the month of Ramadan, I think everybody was just going crazy having those chocolate cakes and all the, you know, all those goodies that were, you know, that everybody had for the day of Eid. Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, he who eats seven ajwa dates every morning will not be affected by poison or magic on the day he eats them. That is in Bukhari. So, yeah, if you really want to have something sweet, then we've been having a lot of dates during the month of Ramadan. So maybe just try, you know, continue with that, inshallah. Then there's something called the 80-20 rule. They say practice the 80-20 rule and eat only until you are 80% full. A good way to do this is to eat slowly so you are aware of your satiation level while you eat. Everything on the go or while watching, you know, maybe, well, hopefully we're not watching television already because many people just wait for the month of Ramadan and they back late. But whatever you are doing, you know, it's just ways to, surefire ways to overeat and hinder your body ability to properly digest what you consume. During Ramadan, the ritual of fasting allowed us to consciously recognize our body's hunger and satiation signals. Therefore, we should avoid returning to mindless eating habits and most importantly, beware of overeating. As the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, or that the people who most eat their fill in this world will be the most hungry on the day of resurrection. Okay, so that's something that we should be thinking about. Then there's another one. They say use the rule of thirds. Ramadan was an excellent opportunity to learn how to plan our meals carefully and to avoid the after iftar slump that hindered our ability to pray tarawih comfortably. Now, after Ramadan, use the rule of thirds to keep your daily energy levels up and also prevent the sense of heavy-headedness that often follows a heavy meal. Now, our wise Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, a human being fills no worse vessel than his stomach. It is sufficient for a human being to eat a few mouthfuls to keep his spine straight. But if he must fill it, then 1/3 of food, 1/3 of drink, and 1 for air. So that's the 1/3 rule. So once again, it's 1/3 of food, 1/3 for drink, and 1/3 for air, inshallah. Then the sixth point that I have here is to take a probiotic supplement to, maintain your digestive health. The excessive consumption of sweets that followed the long days of fasting in Ramadan and that were a big part of Eid celebrations may have taken its toll on our digestive system. So try adding a probiotic supplement to your daily regimen to replenish the levels of good bacteria flora in your intestines. And they say studies have also shown that probiotics can also help keep colds and infections at bay, as well as improve women's health and metabolism. Then we need to also try to nurture our emotional health. They say do not neglect your emotional health, rather look to continually strengthen it. And one of the things we miss the most when Ramadan is over is that feeling of well-being and satisfaction after days and nights dutifully immersed in soulful supplication, night prayer, and reading the Holy Quran. Meditation has been proven by researchers to be highly therapeutic for individuals suffering from depression, anxieties, phobias, and addictions. It is no wonder then that a month spent in spiritual spring cleaning has such a calming and restorative effect on our state of mind and our level of contentment. So yes, we should just continue. Okay, we won't be able to do as much as we did, but we should continue, do as much of it about it as we possibly can, because, it makes you feel so much better. In fact, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, our Lord, the Blessed and the Exalted, descends every night to the lowest heaven when 1/3 of the latter part of the night is left, and says, who supplicates me so that I may answer him? Who asks me so that I may give to him? And who asks me forgiveness so that I may forgive him? Also, do not forget to make the practice of reading the Quran and performing dhikr an intrinsic part of your day. Just with regards to your tahajjud prayer, I think it's such a, it's one of the best times to be awake and to, make ibadah at that time of the month. So if we can, we should try and continue that habit of ours. Keep the sadaqah flowing, keep the sadaqah flowing and reap the mental health rewards of giving. If you are supporting disadvantaged families in Ramadan, continue to do so after Ramadan. The act of giving, whether of your finances, your skills, or your time, is extremely rewarding, not only in the year after, but also here on earth. Evidence has shown that small gestures of kindness or more significant ones, such as volunteering in the community, can substantially increase your overall sense of happiness and satisfaction. So it's not something that we need to only do during the month of Ramadan. This, Ramadan was just training us and preparing us. So now we need to continue, inshallah. The example of those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah is like a seed of grain which grows 7 spikes. In each spike is 100 grains. And Allah multiplies His reward for whom He wills. And Allah is all-encompassing and knowing. That's a verse from the Quran, chapter 2, verse 261. Then we need to be good role models. Now remember that you are a role model for others in your life, whether they are your friend, your sibling, or your children. Therefore, Ramadan was a great opportunity to model great behavior for young children. It also allowed them to witness the fruits of delayed gratification after a long day of fasting. And if you are a parent, please remember that your eating habits and your behavior will shape your child's attitude towards food for the rest of their life. So be a good role model and demonstrate a healthy approach towards making food choices and also performing regular exercises. And finally, just try and abstain from smoking. All those people that smoke and, you know, most of the time during the month of Ramadan have stopped smoking. So just, you know, stop. Try and stop if you can. For smokers intending to quit, Ramadan was an ideal time to gradually stop smoking and eventually curb the harmful habit altogether. And once Ramadan is over, if you are a smoker, do not give it in, do not, you know, try not to give in to temptation of having a cigarette after meals. Continue to replace this addictive and toxic habit with healthier ones such as exercise. And stay motivated with positive self-talk. Pat yourself on the back for making good food choices and make exercise a priority by sticking to your workout schedule. Now, during exercise, your body releases endorphins, serotonin, and dopamine that together improve your mood, keep you feeling healthy and fit and strong. So the Prophet ﷺ said, there are two blessings in which many people incur loss, and they are health and free time for doing good. That's from Bukhari. Well, I hope these few tips that I shared with you would be beneficial for you, and inshallah, something that you can think about and hopefully practice on, inshallah. Well, listeners, when we return, we'll be speaking to the Lanesha Clinic's community-based rehabilitation services team, and they are with me in the studio, alhamdulillah. Stay tuned, we'll be back in a few moments. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the program Family Health Matters. I'm your host, Sister Zenith, and joining me in the studios today is Sister, our Lanesha Clinic's community-based rehabilitation services team. With me in the studio is Nazreen Hassan, who is an occupational therapist. She's from the sub-district sub-district coordinator, Cluster B, Stretford, Lanesha South, and Lanesha Clinics. And we also have the audiologist and speech therapist with us, Sister Raisa Mulla from the Lanesha Clinic, and Brother Mohammed Abu Bakr Rees, who is the physiotherapist from the Lanesha Clinic. Assalamu alaikum and Jazakallahu khair for all three of you to join us this afternoon, alhamdulillah. And I know it's a little late, but Eid Mubarak to all of you.
Ameen, Eid Mubarak.
Alhamdulillah. I hope you had a wonderful Ramadan, and I hope you remembered us in your duas. Okay, I don't think so.
No, of course we must.
No, but anyway, Jazakallahu khair for that. Anyway, we're going to be talking about, we're going to be talking about drugs and medication and the human body, and we're going to be looking at how occupational therapy, physiotherapy, audiology, how all of this is related to drug use, how are you all related to drug use and, of course, medication. And I think we'll start off with occupational therapy, and that's Sister Nazreen Hassan. Okay, let's start off. We talk about drugs, but sometimes it's a bit, we're not too clear about that. So what is considered a drug, and does it have to be something illegal like cocaine? Because when you talk drugs, that's the first thing we think.
Okay, I just before I touch on that topic, I just wanted to acknowledge Milanese Muller, who's prepared the information for the occupational therapy part of it. She unfortunately couldn't be here today because she's at a course that she's attending at Barra. But back to the question of, you know, what is considered a drug and does it have to be something illegal? A drug can be anything that has an effect on a person's mood or causes changes in a person's behavior and that has a high tendency for addiction. So it doesn't have to be drugs such as like cocaine and tick and marijuana necessarily. It can be even your normal, like your sleeping tablets that you might become addicted to as well, that has an effect on you in terms of changing your behavior and your mood and, yeah, those sort of things, and even pain medication as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And people really do become addicted to medication. I mean, even us, a simple thing like Panado.
Yeah.
we really do get addicted to it because, you know, and some people I know, I used to do it before, but I've obviously learnt a little, you know, so I don't do it anymore. It's during the month of Ramadan, even before you get, you know, before you start fasting, at the time of Sehri, you don't even have a pain, but you'll already take the panado just in case I get a headache. You know, we've become so used to taking medication that it doesn't matter what it does to you, but as long as I don't get that pain.
Yeah, I think that's the reliance on medication as well. But there's other, there's different types of medication, like your sleeping tablets and your more like sort of intense pain medications that one can become addicted to afterwards. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's not necessarily classified as your marijuanas and your cocaine and your tuck and all those sort of medications.
Okay, so what exactly is drug abuse, and you know, where does one actually draw this line between using a drug and abusing a drug?
I think that if you become very dependent on the drug, that's when you possibly be looking at abusing the drug. But generally, drug abuse is recognized by its negative consequences and the effects that it has on a person's day-to-day functioning as well. So the negative consequences could include a preoccupation with the drug, driving while under the influence of drug, maybe causing an accident, not pitching up for work, or becoming aggressive and abusive when taking drugs. And normally these negative consequences and risky behaviors are an indication for rehabilitation. So I think there's two things that I would take out of that. Your inability to function without that drug and having a dependence on it, and the negative impact that it has and the consequences that it has in your life and on your daily functioning as well. And, you know, very severe cases, such as like driving while under the influence of the drug and causing accidents, so like harm to others as well.
Mm-hmm. So as an occupational therapist, how can you assist in drug rehabilitation?
Okay, so the premise behind occupational therapy is that we lead a very balanced lifestyle and a balanced day. So if we're looking at our day, we should be spending a certain amount of time involved in work activities, a certain amount of time involved in leisure activities, a certain time amount of time involved in personal management activities and self-care activities as well. So basically what we are concerned with is the day-to-day functioning of the person, including their daily routines and the roles that they fulfill within their daily lives as well. So we'll look at the impact that the drug is having on a person's daily life, on their roles and their routines. For example, if someone has children but their drug abuse is having a negative effect on their ability to be a parent, the occupational therapist will have to address ways in which to cope with the stress of being a parent without depending on the drugs. The occupational therapist also will focus on skills that can be used to quit the drugs, prevent relapse, and feel more confident and in control of difficult situations. So this could be done through looking at ways in which to cope with cravings, such as ways to cope with cravings, and also looking at stress and anxiety in people, teaching assertiveness skills and life skills, so being able to say no with confidence, time management skills, looking at financial management skills, and it also goes beyond just overcoming drug abuse, but also addresses ways in which that void that drug abuse leaves can be filled.
Okay, so you're talking about void, but what do you actually mean by this void that drug abuse actually leaves?
Okay, so when someone is rehabilitated and, you know, the drug is out of their system and they're not using it as a recreational activity anymore or as an activity that helps them to cope, you know, a drug that helps them to cope with activities that they have to do in their daily lives, it leaves sort of like a hole, an emptiness that you then have to fill with something else. And what we look at is we look at healthy ways of filling that void, that hole. So we'd look at their life and their routine, and we'd look at activities that are sort of age-appropriate, culturally appropriate, gender-appropriate, and try and slot those into the person's daily routine as well so that they have something productive to do and something that's functional and something that has positive consequences, you know, positive effects rather than negative consequences as well.
So is this some of the ways, is there some other ways also to assist the person with filling this void?
We can, you know, develop a balanced and fulfilling daily routine, so not just keeping busy for the sake of it, developing new interests as well. So we'd do an analysis of the person's interests, like what they were interested in, what we call pre-morbidly, prior to the illness or prior to the drug abuse, and trying to go back to those interests. And if those don't work anymore, or they were interests that led up to the drug abuse, we'd look at developing new interests. So we'd administer something called an interest checklist, and find out what is appropriate for the client. Then we'd also look at learning new skills and finding employment so that they are productive members of society, developing new relationships also that are built on shared interests that do not encourage drug abuse. So we'd look basically at making them very full and functional members of society, again, minus the drugs, either by substituting activities or compensating for skills or, yeah, basically.
What happens if this void is not, dealt with or is not, they don't know how to manage that void? What happens to a person?
I think that if we look at the psychological component of why individuals actually become dependent on drugs or end up abusing drugs, we'd have to look at maybe what has happened to them during their childhood, what's happened to them in their adolescence, what's happened to them as young adults, what their family situation is like. All of that could contribute to their current situation if they were abusing drugs. Sometimes it's a social activity as well, where people then become involved in drugs as a result of their peers or whoever they're, hanging around with at that point in time. So if the void can't be filled, then we have to look at why is that void not being filled. Is there something that we need to do, for example, like sending them for, psychotherapy? Do we need to get psychological influence, psychological therapy for them? Yeah, intervention, sorry. Still tired from Eid. The brain's not working so well today. We have to get a psychological intervention for them, look at counseling, try and identify what is the reason that has resulted in them being where they are. If it's something that the OT can just address in terms of, life skills and daily routine and, social activities, then we might be able to, after they're rehabilitated, we might be able to actually get the person to be productive again and have positive interests. But if it's something that's going to be a long-term solution such as psychotherapy, we'd have to put them into psychotherapy and use occupational therapy in conjunction with that as well. So it's a long process, but I think identifying the reason as to why it is that they've now started abusing the drugs or become dependent on the drugs, I think that would be our starting point.
Mm. And I think the whole idea is just not to let them get back into it, because the minute that void is there again, something will come up and they may just end up relapsing.
Yeah. No, that's very true. They have to be comfortable with themselves as well. And if you can address it through psychotherapy or occupational therapy, that would be great. Mm-hmm. But, then trying to avoid that void again, that's a difficult thing to do,
Okay, so how does one come into contact with an occupational therapist now? I wouldn't have thought of that. Really, honestly, I wouldn't have thought if you have a problem like a drug addiction problem that you actually go to an occupational therapist. And an occupational therapist could actually help you.
So what happens is in the community, we've got our community-based rehab therapists based at our different clinics. And what happens is when the patient is treated as an outpatient, they can come in for occupational therapy groups like life skill groups, activity-based groups, and support groups as well. And so we would run those groups. If you in an inpatient setting where there is a drug rehabilitation center, then you'd run similar groups as well, but you'd also do intervention in terms of routine and, in terms of routine at the place that they're staying at. We also tend to work in acute settings and, wards where there are lock-up wards as well, where patients with psychiatric diagnosis have been put in. Yeah, so we'd work there as well. For example, Barra has an acute psychiatric ward, and we do have occupational therapists who go in and they implement programs, and they implement also with outpatients different types of programs. Yeah. So you'd be able to access an occupational therapist at any one of those places.
Okay, alhamdulillah. And so the thing is that you can get help, and we've got
it
in Malaysia.
So even if we're your first stop and we can't really do much at that point in time, what we can do is we can refer you through the appropriate channel so that you can get the help that you need to, and you can access the help, and later on you'd probably be referred back to occupational therapy where we do support services for you.
Alhamdulillah. Now, let's see how audiology and medication works. Now, with us is our audiologist and speech therapist, Raisa Mullah, from the Lanesha Clinic, and let's see how she would go about, as an audiologist of Gizhi Health. And, when I looked at some of these notes that they sent for me, I couldn't believe what I actually read there. Anyway, as an audiologist, how does audiology relate to the drug use and medication?
Okay, so I'm focusing more on the medication side of things. So what happens is, I'll just give you a quick idea of how you hear. So you have your outer ear, the middle ear, and the inner ear. When you hear effectively, sound goes from the outside into the middle ear, into the inner ear. Okay. The inner ear is a very, very important part that has different parts within it. Okay. So the inner ear has hair cells. It has a part that is responsible for your balance mechanism, your vestibular, and your auditory nerve. Okay. So what happens is when people usually mention audiology related to drug use and medication, they focus more on the inner ear. What that would mean is what the person usually presents with is something called an ototoxic hearing loss. Okay. So ototoxicity is exposure to drugs or chemicals that damage the inner ear or your vestibular cochlear nerve, which that's responsible for balance and hearing. Because the inner ear is involved in both hearing and balance, either of them may be affected. So it might be hearing, or it might be balance, or it can be a combination of both of them. Okay. So what happens is that when someone takes a drug or is given a medication that has certain drugs within that, it can cause a side effect, which could be your hearing loss or your balance difficulty. Okay, so that's what would happen to the person. Sometimes the drugs can be reversed. However, it's dependent on the drug that you are taking, the amount that is given to the person, and what type of damage was did affect. Was it the inner ear, which would be a permanent damage, or it could be affecting another part of the ear, which would be something that could be reversed.
Mm-hmm. So, if we look at the effects, you know, what are really the effects of an ototoxic hearing loss?
Okay, so usually when a patient comes in for an audiological assessment, we usually ask a case history. The case history is very, very important because it will tell us what type of medication they're on and if the medication is contributing to the hearing loss. So usually the first sign that I experience when a patient comes in is that they tell me that, oh no, there's a ringing or buzzing noise in my ear. That's called tinnitus. So that's the first sign that we usually see. Also, sometimes the patients don't usually notice the hearing loss until it becomes quite severe, and then the ability to understand speech becomes affected. So it's a gradual hearing loss. Your high frequencies are affected first, but over time it starts moving closer to your low frequencies, and that's usually when patients start noticing the difficulties that they're experiencing. Also, patients can have balance difficulties, so that's quite a recurrent theme that we see. You can experience a loss of balance and feeling unsteady on your feet. Sometimes these are temporary because the human body can learn to adapt to the balance control. So you can have balance difficulties as well. It can also affect your quality of life, so not being able to hear individuals in different conversations. Obviously, you're going to feel left out. You're not going to want to communicate with others. You don't participate in your usual activities. So we often see a lot of that happening to our patients. Also, it's important to note that not every person that is treated with your ototoxic drug develops a hearing loss. That extent varies from patients.
Okay. We're going to take a short break, and when we return, we will continue with our program. We're just talking about, we're discussing medication and the human body. We're going to be looking at how occupational therapy, physiotherapy, and audiology is related to drug use and medication. And, you know, it's surprising that, you know, sometimes we don't realize that it's actually the medication that we also take that can cause such problems like tinnitus. And, you know, many a times we're not hearing loss. It causes hearing loss. And like you said, later on it can get even worse. And it can also affect your balance. So before we continue, we're going to take a short break. When we return, inshallah, we will continue talking about this. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the program Family Health Matters. Now, before we continue talking about some of the medications which are ototoxic, Raisa, I hope you don't mind, but could you just quickly, you know, just recap, just give a few important points to us. We, you know, the mics were not very clearly, we had a bit of a problem, so perhaps you can just share with us some important points that you mentioned earlier.
Okay, no problem, that's fine. Okay, so like I mentioned before, when we think of audiology, the main thing that it comes to with regards to drug use and medication, you'd often hear something called ototoxicity. Ototoxicity is when the drug over time or initially can affect the inner ear. Okay, so usually the first thing that a patient comes in with is that experience tinnitus. They often say, I have a ringing or buzzing noise in the ear. When they, that's why we always often ask the patients in every assessment, what medication are you on? Because it might be the medication that is causing all these other side effects besides the hearing loss. So the hearing loss is something that is common, but you have other things that happen. So tinnitus, which is a ringing or buzzing sensation in the ears, often patients complain of balance difficulties because the inner ear is also responsible for balance. So they complain that they're feeling a bit unsteady on their feet when they walk. When they're walking in a straight line, they often end up in a different direction or they are somewhere else. It also affects quality of life. Like I've mentioned before in previous shows, that a hearing loss affects not only, it affects the individual's social abilities. So they don't really want to participate in things that they usually participated in before. They feel left out. Often if they're feeling dizzy and there's an activity where they have to actually do something, they would rather refrain from doing that. So it's not just the hearing loss, it's all these other things that we see that patients present with.
Okay. And what are some of these medications that are supposed to be ototoxic?
Okay. So it's also often what happens is the doctors usually prescribe medications and they don't go through the possible side effects because they want to treat the main difficulty and they're not really worried about the side effects. So it's important to discuss with your doctor any potential side effects. Even if it's not related to hearing, it might be a balance difficulty that the person might experience because of the medication. So it's very important that you obviously ask your doctor. Also, I wouldn't recommend that you stop any medication suddenly because you know you're experiencing the hearing loss or you're having difficulty. Rather, discuss it with your doctor. They can see how can they maybe monitor or change the dosage or something like that. So ototoxic medications that are known to cause permanent damage would be your cancer and your chemotherapy drugs and certain medications used to treat tuberculosis. So when patients are given these high dosages of very strong medication, it's used to treat something else in the body. But those medications have drugs within them that affect the inner ear. Research has also shown that some patients that have diabetes, blood pressure, there's certain drugs within their medications that target the ear. And that's when the patients notice difficulty with the ears. It might not be an initial difficulty, but over time they notice that difficulty.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so what is the role of the audiologist then, and how do you assist patients with the ototoxic, you know, hearing difficulty?
Okay, so what I do is when a patient comes in, I conduct a hearing test, and we determine their current hearing ability. Then what happens is if a patient's on TB medication, what we like to do is we're continuously monitoring the hearing. So when it comes to ototoxicity, monitoring plays a very, very important role because if we notice a shift or change in the hearing, we often write letters to the doctors to please change dosage. Hearing is being affected. So we have to we involve quite a bit with that. We assist with tinnitus therapy also. We conduct balance assessments and we provide intervention. And then thereafter, we see if a patient needs a hearing aid or cochlear implant. So we're usually there from the start till the end when the patient's hearing has stabilized, because the hearing can also fluctuate quite a bit when they're on medication.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Alhamdulillah. So basically, an audiologist also does quite a bit can help you out.
We're quite involved in when it comes to hearing tests and balance difficulties, and we try and see, like I said, the medications. Is it possibly causing the hearing difficulty, or if it's not, what else is it?
Okay, Jazakallah khair for that. Now, we're going on to our physiotherapist, Brother Mohammed Abu Bakr Reis. Maybe he can explain to us a little bit about physiotherapy and medication. Brother Mohammed Abu Bakr, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, how does physiotherapy now relate to drug use and medication?
All right, well, in physiotherapy, we see more of a misuse of medication. And that's both in the actual management of a medical condition as well as in the sporting scene. So this misuse can stem either from the patient being misinformed or abuse of the medication for ulterior motives. So therefore it is important for myself and other physiotherapists not only to educate the patient on the medical condition itself, but also to just go a bit further and advise them on the correct use of the medication.
Mm-hmm. I think it's so important, you know, even for medical practitioners, you know, when they just write out the scripts and they give it to patients, and even the chemist itself, when they do give you the medication, they should at least, you know, point out the side effects of medication. I think, you know, people don't always want to read, and there's not all, you know, even reading that fine print, you know, you don't feel like reading it, but it's important. I think it's the duty of the doctor and the person, you know, giving you the medication, the chemist, to tell you about these side effects, and it's your duty also to read it up and know about it. But anyway, Brother Mohammed Abu Bakr, what are some examples of medication misuse?
Well, it's exactly as you're saying. It can stem either from the patient or maybe a miscommunication with a medical practitioner where the individual does not follow the medication instructions, or the medical instruction rather. This can be that the person is not necessarily looking to get a high as such, as was discussed by the occupational therapist. But, for example, if a person isn't able to fall asleep, I mean, we touch on sleeping medication. So they will take their single pill as per their prescription, but they may feel that they're not falling asleep, and maybe an hour later they decide, let me take another one, because they would like to fall asleep. Now, this is misuse. There's a few signs of misuse. That's an example. But taking the dose at the wrong time, that we'll describe as misuse. Forgetting to take medication is still classified as misuse. Stopping medication too soon is also misuse, as well as accepting prescription medication from a friend, taking drugs for reasons other than what they were in fact prescribed for. This is slightly different from what the occupational therapist discussed when she spoke about abuse of drugs, where the individual is using the medication to get high, or using it without, or scheduled drug without a prescription, exceeding the recommended dose for, if they want to go to recreational, for getting the high. The misuse of medication sometimes is seemingly a small thing, and what is more common, everyday example, is the daily dose of caffeine. 400 milligrams, or what we would easily describe as two energy drinks, you know, the caffeinated energy drinks, two is the maximum dose per day. But we know, especially in the student environment and certain occupations, the 2 a day is, you know, it's their minimal use, you know, when then in fact that should be the maximum.
Yeah, actually what you just mentioned here, it's something that we, you know, we just do without thinking. All these points that you brought up, taking a dose at the wrong, you know, we hardly ever, you know, worry about taking our medication on time. It's so true what you have just said there. Forgetting all those things, really, it's something that we really need to work on. In any case, now you mentioned misuse of medication in sports. Now, what do you actually mean by this?
Okay, so obviously in sports it's slightly different because, I mean, we're talking about taking medication on time.
Mm-hmm.
But what we find with abuse or misuse in the sporting fields is, an example would be, a runner knows that he or she has an injury. So before the time, they'll go for an anti-inflammatory injection in the joint, in the ankle, in the knee, or wherever it may be, because they know they have a knee injury, where pain is now a method for the body to communicate with us that there is in fact a problem. So they have this, they go for these injections, which does give them the relief they desire and allows them to complete their sporting event. But obviously this is going to lead to further damage, because they're not getting this constant reminder of pain, which is going to hinder their performance. And this is similar with the youngsters of today taking protein shakes. Exceeding that recommended dose is a form of misuse. And just like with the individual getting injection before run in the joint to ease the pain, similarly, for the youngster that wants to build muscle in a very short time period, overdosing on protein also can cause harm. Unfortunately, that's not a harm as in the knee injury, where that's at least more easily managed, but with protein overdoses, then we get kidney strains, and that can lead to, in certain instances, permanent damage.
Mm. You know, unfortunately, you know, youngsters these days just want everything. You know, I think it's this thing that they have, quick fix thing.
Yes.
Everything has to be done now. They want it ready now. Anyway, what about the older generation who are already on medication and, you know, they also want to exercise?
Well, with the older generation, the common problems are high blood pressure, cholesterol, cardiac heart problems, blood sugar. Even if they're on daily supplements, even those that are not on any medication would naturally benefit from exercise. And the number one rule, whether it be a youngster recovering from an ankle injury, 16-year-old, 15-year-old, or more senior citizen, a 90-year-old diabetic, for an example, the number one rule regardless is be safe, whatever that may mean for the individual. So if you have a heart problem, blood pressure, blood sugar, the point is to know your signs, know your body. If a diabetic has a drop, they themselves know their body and they know the signs of a drop in the blood sugar. Mm-hmm. Take a break, stop, have a rest. Take something to normalize the blood sugar and then see if it is okay for you to carry on. There are very few conditions where exercise has severe restrictions. For example, multiple sclerosis has a few strict parameters when it comes to the way in which one can exercise, but exercise is still recommended. Certain medications, they would encourage a high water intake because lithium, for an example, so lithium-containing medications, they would... It can become toxic when we have or when we approach dehydration. So, ensuring that we have a high increase of water during and as well as after the period of exercise. But there's a variety of conditions and medications. At the end of the day, this needs to be discussed with your practitioner. I mean, if your doctor says it's all right for you to exercise, then go ahead. But as I say, number one rule is being safe, and the way one is able to be safe is knowing their own symptoms, knowing their body, when it is that they need to stop, when it is they need to have a break, or how far they can in fact push themselves.
Mm. I think it is very important what you just mentioned. You know, no matter what you do, you need to be, you know your body best, and you need to decide when you need to stop. If there's anything that's not right, you need to immediately stop, you know, and save yourself from injury, of course, also, and, I mean, so many other problems that can come up from it. But I'd like to say Jazakallah Khair to all three of you. I know it was just after Eid, we're all tired, but Alhamdulillah, I think you've given us so much of information, and I hope, you know, we all benefit from it, inshallah. Jazakallah Khair to all of you, and we hope to have you with us again, inshallah, in a month's time. Jazakallah Khair, and it was wonderful to have you with us. Well, listeners, that's it from Family Health Matters. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.